So today we're going to press on with a second in the series on John the Baptist, Yochanan, the prophet of fire. And we're going to look at the early life and ministry of John. There's some really important background here, some important history here that I want to try to convey to you today. Some of it you've heard before and some of it you will have not. But I want to fix in your life, fix in your mind the foundation, laying a foundation for understanding what John's baptism was all about and the reason why John baptized Christ. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I just pray that you would help your people to be settled and calm and concentrate today. And Father, as I bring the word of God, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and guide and direct me, Father, to be clear and concise. And Father, I pray you would bless your people today with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias. And, of course, as I said to you last week, he went in to offer incense, saw the angel and said, "Oh, no, I'm a dead man." And the angel brought a very different message. And he said, "Elizabeth's barren womb is going to become pregnant with a son, and you'll call his name John, or Yochanan, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." And it says, and then the angel announced to him a series of things about this son, and one of them was that he would be a Nazarite from the birth. He would take a Nazarite vow from birth. And so in the early life of John, very little is said in the scriptures about him, and not very much is said in the Jewish historical documents that we have available to us today, other than that he lived in Judah. Judah was the southern part of Israel, where Jerusalem was, and where the Dead Sea was. And it's mountainous, and it's inhospitable. When you actually actually see it, it's very striking. And some of it is more just hilly rather than mountainous like that. But it's very inhospitable and it's not very inviting. And that's where they lived with his father, who was a priest of the order somebody. Any rate, doesn't matter who it was, but he was a godly priest. Zacharias was a godly man. He had waited all of his life to have the privilege of offering up the incense in the temple, which is, of course, a picture of our prayer, the picture of the prayer of Israel going up before the Lord. And he went in to do this. So he was brought up in a godly family. This was an observant family. This was a family that was part of the remnant of Israel, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit more detail later. What I want to do is just give you a very brief understanding, a summary, if you will, of that long passage that we just read from Numbers, which outlined this is what it means to be to take a Nazarite vow. And John was a Nazarite. Now, he's not the only Nazarite in the Bible. There was of course Samuel was a Nazarite, and there was also of course Samson. Samson was a clown, but nonetheless he had taken a Nazarite vow. Samuel was anything but a clown. He was a godly man who judged Israel. Both of those men were judges of Israel. So people who wish to consecrate themselves to the Lord, they take this Nazarite vow and they take it voluntarily. There is no command in the Torah for anyone to take a Nazarite vow. If you take it, you take it as an act of consecration and dedication to Jehovah. And it can be taken as a matter of service. The Hebrew word we get is nazia, and it means to be separated or consecrated. Something that's separated or consecrated, taken from general use and put into very specific, service. So the first thing to think about is that people who wish to consecrate themselves to the Lord, they take that Nazarite vow and they take it voluntarily. That's the first thing that comes from that passage. The second thing was that it actually applied equally to men and women, which was rather unusual in the Israelite economy. By and large, it was an androgenic or a male-dominated economy. And women had a role to play. And throughout the scriptures, you see evolving through that background are some stunning examples of women in leadership, such as Deborah, who became probably the second most faithful judge in the history of that judges period in Israel. We see others. Jael is another good example as you work your way through the scriptures. But by and large, the society was an androgenic society. The only difference between a man and a woman taking this vow is if a man took the vow, the only person who could rescind that vow was him. If a woman took that vow, her husband could rescind it, and if she was not married, her father could rescind it. I have no idea why they would want to, but nonetheless, that was in the law. And so that's the second point I want you to take from that. The third point is that the vow had a specified period of time. So it might be a month, it might be a year. I'm going to take a Nazarite vow for a set period of time where I'm going to consecrate myself entirely to the Lord. And in the case of Yochanan, it was lifelong. So for John, it was there from the womb. His father would have instructed him that the instructions of the angel were that a razor would never touch his head, and he was going to have this long hair, part of being a Nazarite. Then the individual taking the vow had to live with very strict instructions, very strict guidelines around him. And some of those are that he was not to drink wine or other fermented drinks. Anything that's alcoholic, he was not to drink. He was not to drink grape juice. He was not to eat grapes or raisins, whether they were fresh or whether they were dried. And he was not even to eat the skins or the seeds of those fruits. Additionally, the Nazarite was not to cut his hair, nor was he to go anywhere near a dead body. If he went near a dead body, or if somebody died right next to him, which was, I suppose, always a possibility, he was to go to the priest, they'd shave his hair off, they'd make sacrifice, sin offerings and wave offerings before the Lord, and then he'd start again. But what he'd done to date was cancelled because of the fact that he'd been near a dead body, or in some other way had sinned against that vow. Then at the completion of the vow, a sacrifice was offered. He came to the temple, they shaved his hair off, and they put his hair in the fire under the brazen altar. And then the priest performed a series of sacrifices and made a wave offering before the Lord and said, "God bless you, my son, now go and grow some grapes." And he was then set free to take off. Anybody got any questions? I'm happy to take questions. It's not a usual thing to do while you're preaching, but if you'd like, I'm happy to answer any questions.
Did Paul take a Nazarite vow for some period?
I think he did, yes. Correct. And again, it was for a specific time period. Mm. Very good. No, lady knows her Bible. That's great. All right. So, the exact age at which Yochanan left home is not known. But at some point he left home and he moved and travelled to live in the Judean desert. And his diet was entirely made up of grasshoppers, locusts, and honey. No doubt, water from the various springs and brooks. Otherwise, he would have died. So off he went, and he's on his own. Now, it's not unusual. When God wants to use a man, or a woman for that matter, he separates them unto himself for a little while. And we have great examples of this. Moses is a great example of someone separated to God. He was living on the backside of the Midian Desert for a long time. And 40 years, in fact, and God finally called him to go and do a specific task. The Apostle Paul, he went down to Damascus in Syria to stitch up a few Christians, got saved on the way down there, and then, of course, it became known that Paul had now changed sides and they were after his head. And the Christians in Damascus let him down over the wall of the city in a basket. Sounds pretty hairy to me. I don't know how big a bloke Paul was. I don't think he was too tall. But they let him down in a basket and he took off. And he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert. Now that, when you say the Arabian desert, that is a desert. I mean, that's an out and out desert. I don't know what he lived on when he was down there, but he certainly wasn't able to go to a Coles supermarket because there was none of them. And God dealt with him and God taught him and God instructed him during that time. And there's little doubt that God did the same with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a key figure in the entire panoramic story of God. This bloke is a central figure because of his proximity to Christ and because of his ministry to Christ. And so he was being instructed by God in the wilderness. Now, during this time, we want to take all of that and just simply put it to one side for a minute, and we're going to have a little parenthesis. And I want to share with you and get and try to give you a really clear understanding of this period of human history. So up to 400 years before Christ, there was a period of time between when the Jews were set free by Cyrus the Great. He set them free to come back into the land and re-establish the nation of Israel. And so they came back into the land, and under the guidance of a fellow by the name of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. All good and well. But very few people lived in the city, they lived outside the city. Because what was inside the city was the temple which lay in ruins. And God brought Joshua, the high priest from Babylon. He brought Zechariah, the prophet. He brought Habakkuk and Haggai and Malachi across time. Minor prophets. Why on earth some clown came up with the idea of calling these guys minor prophets eludes me. There's nothing minor about their prophecies. In fact, they're rather major prophecies. And what we see at the end, and you know, let me just say this, folks. The church, the modern church, has ignored the minor prophets. When do you ever hear preaching on the minor prophets? It just doesn't happen. And it's really sad because the minor prophets set up the entire period of time in the 400 years between the end of God's revelation in Malachi to the coming of Christ, the prophecies that they gave set up the whole cultural structure of Israel. The prophet Zechariah can be summarized. I've told you this before and I'll continue to tell you. The whole book can be summarized in, build the temple because the Lord is coming. He raised the expectation of the people that the one who is to come, that the longed for Messiah, is coming. Build the temple. But the people had come back from Babylon, and they knew because of the prophecies of Ezekiel and particularly Jeremiah, they knew that they were in captivity for 70 long years because of their sin and their disobedience and their stiff-necked approach to the Torah. 613 laws. And so the sages of the ages sat around and said, let's take them one at a time and build this a big fence around each one of these 613 laws, and we'll make a whole bunch of laws around the laws so that you can break one of them, but you don't get to break the big one. You don't get to break one of the 613, because that's why we were captivity, and we don't want to go into captivity again. And they began to build this whole system of religion, which was never intended by God, which has got nothing to do with Torah, but they did this anyway, and they called it the Mishnah. And over that period of time, you can imagine, now you've got a group of guys. You know, this will give you a bit of a view. I was teaching in Israel, and there was a whole bunch of Jewish guys, of course, in the seminar. And a bloke over here asked a question. Before you can answer it, a bloke over here has got his mouth in gear. Ba 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 ba. And another fella over here, he doesn't like that ba ba, so we ba 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 ba. And before you know where you are, they're just going at it across the room. You don't even get a chance to answer the question. And during one of the breaks, one of the Moroccan fellows come up. He's a gentle, kind, lovely man. He came up and he said, Dr. Neil, he says, I can see that you're a little bit frustrated. He said, let me make something very clear to you. He said, wherever there is two Jews, he said, there'll always be at least three opinions. I said, that's helpful. I'll try to beat them to the punch next time I'm asked a question. And it was an interesting thing. So you can imagine what happened when these sages of the ages all sat down and saying, hey, how do we build this fence around rule number 423? Well, he says this and he says that and he says something else and he doesn't like what he said and he thinks can you imagine? And around it goes and around it goes until you get this mishmash evolving and you get what I said to Robin, I asked her if she knew this word today. You get, basically what you get is a devolution or a fragmentation of the whole cultural structure of the Jewish people. And and as is typical, they formed into tribes. If you think tribalism is dead, think again. You've only got to go to the MCG on any given day where there's a football match and two tribes turn up. They do. Richmond is playing St Kilda and here they come, the St Kilda tribe and the Richmond tribe. And the umpire makes a decision that favours St Kilda and 100% of the Richmond tribe know that's wrong and voice their opinion. Until a decision goes in their favour and 100% of the St Kilda thugs, they know that was wrong. Blind as a bat. That's tribalism. And that's exactly what happened in that 400 years of silence when the last prophet, Malachi, spoke and gave a prophecy about John the Baptist coming to announce the coming of the Messiah. They were ramping, these prophets, these minor prophets, were ramping up the coming of the Messiah. They were ramping up expectation of the coming of the Messiah. And in that fragmentation that took place, you had Pharisees, who were the legalists of the day, who were compromisers with Rome, and who were politically motivated, and they were very much familiarly motivated. So Ananias and Caiaphas were father and son-in-law. Keep it in the family. They're the head of the Sanhedrin, the 70 people, the 70 men responsible for running Israel. That's why it's called a Sanhedrin. I mean 70. And here is the whole approach of these people, of these Pharisees, and they were sticklers for the Mishnah. Not the Torah, but the Mishnah. Any tiny little thing, the tiniest little thing. And Jesus said to them once, he said, you Pharisees, he said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. See, he had a sense of humour. Can you imagine swallowing a camel? But the point, of course, was the hyperbole in the speech demonstrated to them what nitwits they were. At one point he said, you know, you're running around looking at people, trying to pick a little speck out of their eye, and you've got a gum tree hanging out of yours. Every time you turn around, you knock over 30 people. Jesus used hyperbole over and over again to illustrate to these clowns exactly what he thought of them. This is the Pharisees, the sticklers, the legalists. But they were in the minority in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, they were only 30% of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 70% Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the wealthy. The Sadducees lived in the nicest properties up on the hills. They weren't too worried about doctrine. They debated with the Pharisees that there was no heaven, there was no afterlife, there was no resurrection from the dead, there was no angels. You see, they were devoid of even a smear of spirituality, because they were essentially politicians. And they were much in the majority in the Sanhedrin. So you had those two groups. And then a third group we call the Essenes. And the Essenes were mystics. Now here's how the Essenes lived. They gathered in communal groups. They had a philosophy of poverty. Their priests were celibate, at least they claimed to be. Nobody owned property. There was no money. Their ministry, their theology was heavily angel focused. They were devoted to charity and benevolence. But catch this. They fully immersed in baptism every morning. Every single morning. Now some of these people infiltrated the early church with their false doctrine, and you would know them as Gnostics. That's where they evolved from. Mystics. I've got a special message from God nobody else has got. And for enough money I'll tell you what it is. This is the Essenes. This is probably the basis of the modern day kibbutz movement of the 20th century in Israel. They did the same thing. They all lived in one group, in a communal group. They had everything in common. Nobody earned a salary. They just worked together. They ate together. They did everything together. And then we have zealots. And the zealots were not religious at all. They were Zionists. They were basically terrorist cells that were out to unseat the Romans and drive the Romans out. Simon, there's two Simons, Simon Peter, which is Peter, and Simon the Zealot. And one of them joined, one of them became one of the disciples of Christ. He was a zealot. He was out. These guys were, these are serious guys. If you got in the way of a zealot, he reached for his sword, the outcome of which was very bad for your health, in every sense of the word. And then finally, in all this mixture, is the faithful remnant of God's people. Were they perfect people? No, they were not. They were sinful people. They were people who needed a saviour. But they were people who endeavoured to follow the law. They went to the festivals. They prayed. They went to synagogue. They taught their children. They did all of those things. But one thing distinguished this group of people. They believed the prophets. And they lived in the expectation that the Messiah was coming now. So you know what that spawned? A whole bunch of false messiahs. There was all sorts of people running around claiming to be the Messiah. Just the other day I saw some clown claim to be the... I forget who it was now. Some woman claimed to be the female reincarnation of Jesus Christ. So that's interesting. You wonder where these people get this garbage from. So friends, that's what the landscape looked like. That's what John came to. That was a mess. And yet within that mess were these faithful remnant who looked for the coming of Christ. I could take you to churches, I could introduce you to Christians who will tell you that the coming of Christ is a fallacy and a fantasy that will never happen. But that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that he will come like a thief in the night, in a moment of time, and those of us who love Christ, those of us who have devoted our life to Christ, will be caught up off the earth, along with all those who have died, who love Christ. They will be caught up first, and we'll meet them in the air and be with the Lord forever. That's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible for these people, these Jewish people of the time, was the Torah. And they believed Malachi, and they believed Zechariah, and they believed Habakkuk, and they believed Haggai. And they read those scriptures, and they were convinced the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to offer us the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth. That's what he's coming to do. That would, of course, made life pretty unpleasant for the Jewish leaders, because they didn't want any Messiah coming and upsetting the balance. So Yochanan's life was pretty simple, and all of a sudden, in the year AD 26, we know that because of Luke 3:1-2, in the year AD 26, this is what happened. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God, see, there's all of that to tell you exactly where in history this happened. The word of God came to John in the wilderness, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. He said, it's time. The silence is over. It's time to become a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Get going, John. And this wild-looking character came out of nowhere. Nobody had heard of him. And here he comes. And guess what he looks like? Hair everywhere, massive great beard. He's wrapped up in the skin of a camel. Maybe you can swallow a camel after all. He's wrapped up in the skin of a camel, and he's got leather thongs, and he's got a big pocket full of locusts and a little pot of honey. And here he comes out of the wilderness. You imagine that? And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And straight away, God's remnant, God's faithful remnant, knew exactly who he was. Why did they know that? Because of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah used exactly those words, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and then the voice of Malachi used exactly the same words. And here he comes, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. And he offers the people to come to be baptized by him. The phrase, God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, the word of God came unto John. The word here will normally be in the Greek logos, which is a term that's generally used for the written, spoken, or incarnate word. But that isn't the word that he used. He used the word rhema. We've had this word here before. You remember when we were doing about spiritual warfare, and we talked about the only offensive weapon you have is the sword of the Spirit, and that sword. As I was thinking about this during the week, Ian and Daniel got up here and were clowning around like a couple of school kids with these dirty big swords. And Ian saying to Daniel, come on, just try and, you know, do your thing. But then illustrated with a little rhema, you block that sword with this and go over the top and stick them in the top of the head and they're dead. You see, illustrations. They're important. I still remember it. I thought for sure one of you guys was going to get injured that day. So the word of God came under John, the rhema came under John, and the rhema is the spoken word and only the spoken word. So John was going about his business, catching locusts, and God audibly spoke to him and said, John, now is the time for you to fulfill your ministry. Off you go to the Jordan, start baptizing people. And the message of John, we find in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in the Gospel of John. So I want to just read these to you. Sort of listen carefully. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his clothing of camel's hair, and the leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. You'll notice from this passage of Scripture, the image that they saw was a man who looked exactly like Elijah. He looked exactly like Elijah. It wasn't Elijah in the flesh. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated. He was a man who looked like Elijah, and the reason he looked like Elijah is because in the minds of the people, it connected him to the prophecy of Malachi. This is him. I'm sending before you Elijah the prophet. Nobody else in Israel looked like him. Nobody got around like that. This wild-looking fella coming out of the wilderness and preaching this message. And he's preaching exactly what Isaiah and exactly what Malachi said he would preach. And the faithful remnant of God, those who lived according to the Judaistic principles, but lived in the expectation of the Messiah arriving to bring the kingdom of heaven to Israel, went out to be baptized by him. And guess where most of them came from? Not the cities. They were the simple country people. And they came out in their droves. And when it says, in the scripture here, it says, baptizing in Matthew verse 3, verse 6, it says, and were baptized of John in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Friends, don't get the wrong understanding of this confession. John wasn't offering them forgiveness of sin. They were coming and confessing their sin and being baptized in water, because that was a very common image in Israel, where they got baptized in water as a consecration to God. They confessed their sin in preparation for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was going to be brought and could only be brought by the Messiah. John promised them. They saw John as a promise of the soon arrival of the Messiah, and they came with this heightened expectation that they were going to see the Messiah. When they came, when the Messiah arrived, and he was baptized in the Jordan, all of those people's focus turned from that baptism in water to a baptism of fire. And that baptism of fire is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is where they would date their actual salvation to. It was not. John's baptism didn't bring forgiveness of sin. It brought the promise of forgiveness of sin. And the arrival of the Messiah brought the reality of the forgiveness of their sin. Now, these people, these faithful people who were looking for the coming of the Messiah, I want to show you these people in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, we see the Sermon on the Mount. Who do you think Jesus was speaking to when he preached the Sermon on the Mount? He was preaching to Jewish people. He was preaching to these faithful remnant who had been baptized by John, who were now following Christ. And when you read this Sermon on the Mount, you have to read this with the understanding of the audience. It's a Jewish audience, and it's kingdom preaching. All of John's preaching was kingdom preaching. The church is not here yet. Don't put the church in there. It's not there. He comes to proclaim the kingdom. He comes to offer the kingdom, and he says, this is what the kingdom looks like. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. And he gets right down through the end of all of that and makes this famous statement later on in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What was he talking about? You don't find that anywhere other than Matthew. He says, come to me. He said, all of this Mishnah thing, all of these little laws around the big laws, all these burdens that have been placed upon you by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, he said, I'll take that away from you. I'll take that off you. You were never meant to carry that yoke. Take upon yourself instead my burden. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know why? Because it was in accordance with the gracious, kind and loving law of God that was handed down from the very beginning that had been monstered and butchered by the Jewish priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Obscenes and the Insanes and everybody else. Isn't that glorious? Yet every message I've ever heard on Matthew 11 is an application message. And I want to warn you about application messages. There's nothing wrong with them. It's the Word of God. But an application message is a secondary application of the intent of the Word of God. When I was just starting out in preaching, we met a fellow who had been preaching for 65 years, an evangelist, and here's what he said. Whenever you go to a verse of Scripture, whenever you go to any passage of Scripture, he said, do due diligence, understand the intention of why it's there, understand the context of what it's there, and understand its primary interpretation. He said every verse of Scripture has one primary interpretation and one only, but many applications. And he made the point, and I want to make it to you, because application theology becomes dangerous. And the reason it becomes dangerous is because you start applying promises that were made to Israel to the church, and they don't apply. Principles do, but the specific promise does not. And you need somebody who stands in your pulpit and says, this is what this passage or this verse, in its original intention, in its original laying down as God gave it, this is the primary interpretation of this passage. How many times, over and over again, we hear people refer back to numerous Old Testament passages who have no concept of what the context is, and they rip it out of its context and say, I'm taking hold of this promise, and then become desperately discouraged and disaffected when that quote-unquote doesn't come true, because it was never God's promise to you in the first place. That's why it's so, the burden that lays on the shoulders of preachers is so heavy. Because we don't want to lead you astray from what the Word of God says, but we want to be able to make application that you can rest on during the course of your next week. It's to build you up in the most holy faith. That's the reason we do what we do.